Turn, if you will, to your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 38. You know, I want you to be thinking about this. How shocking is it when you get that phone call from the doctor after your yearly physical? You know, we need for you to come back in and have some more tests. Something doesn't look quite right. Only to find out about a serious illness, an illness that may take some time away from your life. Maybe you've made the assumption that you're going to live 60, 70, 80 years, and yet the doctor has some unforeseen news. You know, it was just about a year ago when my wife and I received a call like that from her doctor. Come immediately back in. We have some news for you. Surgery was scheduled and then 7 months of follow-on chemo. News like that is shocking, isn't it? Some of you have had that type of news. You've had it concerning yourself or even loved ones. How does one prepare for news like that or an event that many of you have already experienced? Or really, all of us will experience an event like that, right, in our lifetime, unless the rapture comes? Really, that's the theme for us in this chapter in Isaiah. Hezekiah's serious illness and his humble reaction, his prayer to God, the promise of a longer life, the protection from Assyria, the preservation of the remnant, a promise of a messianic heir, and praise and thanksgiving. You know, a good Bible student will ask the following questions to this passage. First of all, when was this message delivered to Hezekiah? Was it before, during, or after this second Assyrian threat? Second of all, can we demand signs from God today, like it seemed like Hezekiah did? Was it wrong for Hezekiah to ask for a sign? Was the sign a miracle, or was it a natural event? Did God actually do something incredible? Was it a miracle? And what does God's response tell you about our Lord? And why this historical interlude in chapters, I have 23 through 39, but 36 through 39. We have the outline of Isaiah. It's really divided into three sections. We have the book of judgment. We've really covered all of that. Now we have this historical interlude, 36 through 39. And then when we get done with this, we'll be going through chapters 40 to 66. Well, let's read the text, okay? Chapter 38. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart, and I've done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city. This shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I'll cause the shadow on the stairway which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz to go back 10 steps. So the sun went back 10 steps on the stairway in which it had gone down. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I compose my soul until morning, like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter, I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I'm oppressed. Be my security. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to the health, and let me live. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, for those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on a stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of our Lord. Hezekiah prays this prayer of thanksgiving, and this whole setting is in the middle of this second Assyrian threat. Sennacherib is just right outside the gates of Jerusalem. Here is one of the etchings, incredible limestone etching that they have in the British Museum today, and this shows what Sennacherib recreated. And these are all of the slaves bowing homage to Sennacherib. And it's a pretty threatening time for Jerusalem. I want to key in on the first three words of chapter 38, in those days. It identifies the event in Hezekiah's reign, just referred to in chapters 36 and 37. And if you weren't here for the last 2 weeks, I'd recommend you listening to those messages by Brian. Chapters 36 and 37 refers to the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib. This chart shows the whole line of Assyrian kings. We have Sennacherib, and of course we have Hezekiah. After Hezekiah, we're going to have Manasseh. They've uncovered the Sennacherib prison, which is six of these stone monoliths, and he actually articulated everything that was going on during that time. They found these in the 1800s in Nineveh. And I'm going to quote for you what Sennacherib said about Hezekiah. This is not an inspired tablet, so it's exaggerated, and it basically pridefully articulates what Sennacherib thought of himself. As for Hezekiah, these are Sennacherib's words, the Judean who had not submitted to my yoke, like a bird in a cage in the midst of Jerusalem, its capital city, I shut up. Earthworks against it I raised. I prohibited exit from the city beyond the formal tribute, the gifts of land, and the presents due to my lordship I imposed against him. As for Hezekiah himself, the awe-inspiring splendor of my lordship, he's referring to himself, overwhelmed him. I took as a tribute 30 pounds of gold, 800 pounds of silver, costly stones, ivory, armchairs, elephant hide, ivory, ebony, all kind of valuable treasures. He basically talks about this tribute, but what's missing in these tablets is the fact that he didn't invade the city. And we know what the rest of the story was based on what Brian taught us last week. These are what the tablets look like. So he boasted about coming up to Jerusalem, but we learned last week that God kept him from laying siege of Jerusalem. But we need to understand something important about the passage that we're about to talk about today. It looks like it's chronologically after what was taught last week and the week before, but actually, in these days, when Hezekiah became mortally ill. This actually, chapter 38, takes place before the siege of Sennacherib. So chapters 36 through 39 are first of all meant to be taken in two parts. 36 and 37 is the political circumstances surrounding Judea. And 38 through 39, 38 today, and we're going to discuss 39 next week, is the personal reaction of the king to the trials that Judah is facing. So you can actually take 38, 39, and as an overlay, put it right over 36 and 37. So these chapters are not necessarily chronological, but basically precedes, 38 precedes 36. So Hezekiah became mortally ill before God delivered Jerusalem, Sennacherib. And you're going to see the reason why we do that based on his prayer to God. Consequently, the events of chapter 38 must precede those of 36 and 37. Hezekiah reigned 29 years. He reigned 15 years after this event. So his illness was in the 14th year of his reign, and we're told that Sennacherib came up against Jerusalem in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. So the sickness occurred probably around the beginning of year 14, and then Sennacherib basically laid siege of the city. So the illness of Hezekiah and defeat of the Syrian army all happened in the same year. Chronicles chapter 33, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, kind of gives us a summary of everything that was going on during this time frame. He became mortally ill, and he humbled the pride of his heart. God humbled the pride of his heart. In Chronicles it says, however, Hezekiah was humbled, the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. So we're going to discuss the particulars of the chapter, but since Hezekiah died about 686 and God added 15 years to his life, the time which he became mortally ill was around 701 BC. And that's what this chart shows right here, 701. In an old Jewish document that was uncovered, the Jews hypothesized that it was 3 days before the ruin of Sennacherib's army, what Brian talked about last week, and that it was on the third day that Hezekiah recovered and went up to the temple, and that it was on the first day of the Passover, and that this was before the city of Jerusalem was delivered from him, and the fears of him seem clear from Isaiah 38:6. And some are of the opinion that his sickness was occasioned by the terror that was thrown onto Hezekiah by reason of the Assyrian army, which threatened ruin to him and his kingdom. So we have the chart on the kings. And one of the things we need to understand is we're transitioning now in chapters 36 to 38 between who were the major threat that we had all the way from chapters 1 to 35 was the Assyrian threat. And you've seen this chart umpteen times every week where this was the Assyrian threat at the beginning. And then they basically grew and grew and grew, and they got possession of all the geography, except what didn't they get possession of? Judah, right there. But things are changing now, and after Sennacherib basically retreated from Judah, he went back up to his capital city, and what happened to him? He got killed by his... Who killed him? In his temple when he was worshiping his God, right? And that didn't necessarily happen just weeks or just months after he retreated. This could have been several years afterwards. But now we have the Babylonian Empire now is going to grow. And that's chapters 38 and 39 is basically the transition that's going to be talking about the Babylonian Empire is growing. And they're going to grow and grow and grow for about 100 years. And so chapters 38 and 39 really kind of open us up to chapters 40 all the way through to the end of the book 66 to show us what those books are going to look like in light of the Babylonian Empire. So that historical interlude is very important, isn't it? Because it shows a big transition between the Assyrian threat then to the Babylonian captivity. So let's put this all together. And you can write this in. Why the historical interlude? First of all, we have the demise of the Assyrian dominance. So it's important. Chapters 36 and 37 logically conclude chapters 1 through 35 of Isaiah. Did the Assyrians succeed in taking all what they intended? No. Did they basically take the northern tribes? Yeah, they completely obliterated the northern tribes. Right? What happened to the northern tribes? Where are the northern tribes? Here's the kings of Israel. Where did they go? Completely gone. But under the Babylonian kings, what's going to happen to Judah? Are they going to be completely obliterated? What's going to happen 100 years later? They're going to be taken into captivity, right? So the remnant, in a sense, is going to be protected, right? So there's a difference. So we need to understand that. So there's a transition number two. So the demise of the Assyrian dominance, that's what happens in this transition. Number two, we have a transition from Assyrian dominance to Babylonian dominance, and God is going to use the Babylonian Empire to preserve God's remnants. They're going to be taken away in captivity. But Cyrus, eventually, after 70 years of captivity, what is he going to do? What is Cyrus going to do after 70 years of Babylonian captivity? He's going to send them back. Then there are messianic implications. Where is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? Judah may be tempted to look at Hezekiah, but he fails miserably as the perfect leader, doesn't he? We have him pridefully giving a tribute, right, to Sennacherib, and then he fails miserably. He removed the high places. No other king has done that. Jehoshaphat was kind of good, but not that good. The only other king that will do the same in the future is Josiah. Is Hezekiah the perfect leader? The people might look to him as the perfect leader, but they see his imperfections, right? Could he be the promised one? No, he doesn't meet the qualifications. If Hezekiah is the ideal representative of the remnant, why the captivity? If Hezekiah, the promised child of 714 or Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, chapters 38 and 39 answer these questions and point beyond Hezekiah to the need for a Messiah. What about his offspring? Does Hezekiah have any offspring at this point? Does he have a child? Does he have a son? No, he doesn't have one yet. This is the 14th year of his reign, and he's going to be given 15 more years. So there's an important implication here for him to live on. Also, we need a leader, right? They're in the middle of a national crisis. In 2 Kings, God addresses Hezekiah as leader of my people. You know, look over our country. During the Second World War, we looked to our president, right, as the leader of the United States. When Pearl Harbor got bombed, we looked to our president. And Britain looked to Churchill. Look over in history. When we have been in crisis, especially during wartime, when national security is at risk, we look to our leaders for wisdom. And that's exactly what Judah needed at this time. They needed a leader. So it's really important for Hezekiah to step up to that plate and be the leader of Judah. And look at the theological implications. Chapters 36 and 37 answer the questions posed in chapters 7 through 12. Is God sovereign over the nation? Can God deliver Judah from Assyria? Absolutely. Absolutely. Can God be trusted? Whereas chapters 38 and 39 demonstrate that Judah's trust, faith, and belief in the Lord must be a way of life, they need to continue to trust in God because the Babylonian influence is going to be there, and that's what we close in 39. In our source of hope cannot lie in sinful humanity like Hezekiah, and given that the best of God's people fail, that future points Judah toward the need for an eternal fix, and that's the suffering servant. And we're going to get to that in our memory verse and in Isaiah 53, which is right around the corner. Let's say our verse together. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And that's the focus here on looking to a Messiah. And that's basically, we've seen that in Isaiah 7 and 9. And the hope is not in a man, but the hope is on the Messiah. And that's what I put in the paper. This chapter embedded within the historical interlude, it's a crisis behind the crisis. It presents Hezekiah both as a positive and negative light. On the one hand, he's still the Hezekiah who humbly submits to his Lord and he trusts in him completely. But on the other hand, he's the prideful Hezekiah who painfully is human. This man might be given 15 years by God's grace, but he is a righteous, fallible man and definitely not the promised Messiah predicted by the prophet Isaiah. Let's get to our outline. So I've just done three words in the first chapter. Do you think we can get through the rest of it? We can. The outline, actually, those four words, predicament and the petition and the pardon and the praise, was borrowed from an outline of a message that I heard about 18 years ago. And the words fit perfectly to this whole chapter. Isaiah's predicament, Hezekiah's predicament. And I want you to think about your own circumstances. What happens when you are confronted by a problem, the phone call, or a situation, or something that is just really beyond, you know, your ability to fix? So what's your initial reaction? And this is a perfect template for all of us to follow. Sure, there's other things that we need to do. Sure, we do need to see doctors. Sure, we do need to consult friends. We need to do all the things. We have the church. We have the fellowship. We have all of these other things. But what are the first things that we should follow when we fall into those circumstances that surround us? And what did Hezekiah do when he was faced with an impossible situation? You saw that map. Judah is just that little speck on that map. And I mean, that was an impossible situation. What do you do? And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." He says, give commandment to your house. You know, do you have your living will in place, is basically. Do you know what your descendants or what your servants are going to do if you die? You notice that God hadn't decreed Hezekiah's death, the exact timing of his death. He just said, you're going to die. It wasn't a decree like you're going to die tomorrow or you're going to die an hour from now. He says, just put your estate in order because you're going to die. I mean, we're all going to die, right? He merely stated his intention to take his life. God told Abraham, I want you to kill your son. That was an intention. God told Jonah, yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was God's intention. This is MacArthur. Intentions, or God's intentions, retain a conditional element and do not necessarily bind the speaker to a stated course of action. So that's Hezekiah's predicament. So, what did Hezekiah do as a result? Well, he immediately got onto the internet and he consulted with all of his friends to get advice into what he could do. No, he tweeted it to all of his followers, right? No, he took a pill because he was really anxious so that he could relieve his anxiousness. He went home to his wife, right? No, what does the Bible say? He turned his face to the wall and he directed his prayer in what? What does it say? In privacy to God and not to any man. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't it interesting what he said? He said, "Remember, Lord, I beseech you, I beg you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and done what is good in your sight." You know, it's interesting. He had a prepared heart before God, right? It wasn't like he threw his life preserver out to God. He had been leading a holy life. Psalm 15 says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteous and speaks the truth in his heart." He said, I have an undivided desire to please you. My ambition, as Paul says in the New Testament, is to live for you. He loved the Lord with mind, will, and emotion. It's what Pastor said today. It wasn't perfect, was it? It wasn't perfect, but at least he was going in the right direction. If you compared his life with Ahaz's life, those were two diametrically opposed lives, right? The implication here is how are we preparing our lives so God will be there for us in our time of need? You know, if he had been leading a duplicit life, would he be seeking God like this? Would he really turn to the wall and be pleading with God like this? Or would his reaction be different? He wept bitterly. In 2 Kings 22 and 3, and that's the other passage, 2 Kings 20, if you are flipping back and forth. Does it say that he asked to be healed? Do we see that anywhere? Now, it could have been in his heart. You know, he could have been thinking it. But does it say verbally, "Hey, God, I need to be healed"? But he doesn't ask for that verbal healing. He turned his face to the wall. He reminded God of his obedient heart and his steadfast desire to please God. Well, here's God's pardon. And in verse 4 it says, "Then," and then I look to the other Chronicles passage, "then before Isaiah had even gone out of the middle court," and this is the middle court of the residence there in the center of the city. The middle court was a central portion of the city where the royal palace stood. Word of the Lord came to Isaiah, verse 4, with the answer of prayer. And he said, "Go and say to Hezekiah, leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer." You know, when you're studying the Bible, you need to look up all of the personal pronouns, right? So why does he say David in that passage? Why do you think he includes David? Why would David? Come on, we're talking about Hezekiah. We're talking about, hey, there's a lot going on here. But why would he refer to David? What's David in this? When you look up David, what would David have any relationship to Hezekiah? A kingly line. Right, Vicki. And so the Davidic covenant said that David would never be without a man to sit on his throne. So this is an assurance that, hey, thus says the Lord God, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. This is going to affirm to him, hey, wait a second, there's a connection there. This is a messianic overture seen in the rest of Scripture. And this is going to be encouraging to him. And it's also going to be a reminder that the king at this point had no children. Manasseh wasn't born. Manasseh was 12 years old when he basically took the kingdom. So he's not born yet. So he has no children. Let me ask you this question. How important was Hezekiah's prayer? Here's another implication. You know, we prayed a lot this morning. How important is prayer? Why did God heal Hezekiah? Was Hezekiah praying according to the will of God? Did God answer it because the prayer was passionate? Was it because he was shedding tears? I mean, didn't Judas shed tears? Wasn't Judas remorseful when he betrayed Christ? Prayer matters, but why? Well, in 2 Chronicles, it says, God says, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend the city. But I'm going to do it for a reason. In 2 Chronicles, it says, why? For what? For my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So why does God answer this prayer? You can write this down. So what are all the reasons why God answers this prayer? So that he can just live for 15 more years? Is that the only reason? Or is there a reason why the king has to live? Is there a reason why we have to live on this earth? You know, why does God just save us and just take us home? Why are we here? Does God, you know, why don't we just get saved? Why don't we just become Christians and then go to heaven, right? Is there a purpose for us being here? Was there a purpose for him to live 15 more years? Well, first of all, it was to keep Sennacherib from boasting. We needed a king. We needed someone to lead the city, right? We need a leader. Glory of God, for my own sake. The Davidic covenant. You know, if you look at the genealogies in Matthew, right? You know, we have Hezekiah, we have Manasseh, and you go down the line, right? And then we get to Jesus. Leadership, lead in the fortification, defense, and deliverance of the city. Who built those beautiful aqueducts to get the water into the city during the siege? Who did all of the fortifications of the city? And there are more reasons, and we'll get to those when we get to the thanking part of this passage. How many of Hezekiah's personal needs were granted him in his request? I don't see any personal needs here, do you? And I'm sure there were, but I see God's needs being met more than anything else. You know, is life really about us being the center stage in this world? Is our Christianity a me-centered Christianity? Or do we have a right view of God and His sovereignty when we pray? God is using the depth of Hezekiah's prayer life and the anguish of his heart to accomplish the breadth of God's sovereign plan. Think about this. God places Hezekiah in an impossible situation. You are going to die. And I am going to take you out of all this action that you're in right now. And Hezekiah reacts by praying. And he prays a God-centered prayer. And he prays a prayer that God answers. And his answer just so happens to dovetail perfectly with his sovereign plan. Isn't that amazing? How does that work? Here's the implication. God uses the depth of our own prayer life, the depth of our own prayers, to accomplish the breadth of his sovereign plan. Do you understand that? Because if you do, can you sit down with me afterwards and explain that to me? I don't understand that. Romans 8:26 tells me that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us What? With groanings too deep for words. Amazing. So Hezekiah prays. Isaiah is stopped in his tracks. God tells Isaiah to tell Hezekiah, return. Tell Hezekiah, I will heal him on the third day. He will go up to the house of the Lord. God will add 15 years to his life. God will deliver him and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria. God will defend Jerusalem for his sake and for the sake of David. Then, Chronicles tells us, Isaiah said, take a cake of figs, and they took it, laid it on the boil. Apparently there's some boil or growth that had grown on him, and he recovered. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord third day? Why did Hezekiah ask for a sign? Is this sin on his part? Who was the last guy that didn't want to ask God for a sign? Ahaz, and that was in chapter 7. Now, Ahaz refused to ask for a sign because of his stubbornness, his faithlessness, and his pride. And God rebuked him for it. And that was after the last threat, basically a Syrian threat, that was surrounding Jerusalem. So Hezekiah knew that. And so he did not want to be guilty of Ahaz's sin, so he basically immediately asked for a sign at this point. So Isaiah said, this shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. And do you want the shadow to go forward, or do you want it to go backward 10 steps? Interesting. Well, the sun, you know, goes in a certain direction. So Hezekiah answered, it's easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps, but it's harder for it to go the opposite direction. So, back to Isaiah 38, verse 7. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord. The Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I'll cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. And it's not just a coincidence that it's the stairway of Ahaz, because this is a reference then to two men. We have Ahaz and Hezekiah, two opposite men. That is a significant thing. So Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord. He brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So it went back 10 steps. On the stairway in which it had gone down. So was it the stairs, or was it a sundial? This is what a Babylonian sundial looked like that Ahaz might have gotten when he was flirting with the Babylonians. Could have looked like that. Or it could have been actual steps. And so one artist had everything in there. He had everything. He had the dial, and he had the steps, and then he had two little guys down there blowing smoke. I'm not sure why they're in there. But anyway, time in the Bible, this is a creation moment since I work at ICR. When is the first mention of time in the Bible? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. When is the first mention of day in the Bible? Yeah, Genesis 1:5. Evening, morning, first day. When is the first mention of week in the Bible? Genesis 29. When is the first mention of month in the Bible? Genesis 7:11. When is the first mention of year in the Bible? 600-year birthday of Noah. When is the first... Genesis is a very, very important book of time. And who knows, maybe they even had a clock in Genesis, right? But this is the first record of a clock in the Bible, actually recorded, a timepiece in the Bible. Genesis is a really important book, isn't it? Anyway, I'll get off my Genesis pedestal right now. But the Geneva Bible captures it both view and both ways. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz, which was set at the top of the stairs that Ahaz had made. The bottom line is, in all of this, that it was actually a miracle. Because the Hebrew is pretty pretty specific in Isaiah 38:8 because it said that the sun itself returned, for which here it mentions. So it actually says the sun. In your New American Standard Bibles, it's the word after sun is in italics. So it actually says that the sun actually returned. So God intervened and a miracle occurred and the sign was done in the land. Also in 2 Chronicles 32:31, Babylonian's ambassadors had observed this in their land, the actual miracle, and they came to inquire. So this was actually the indicator in Babylon that something had happened and they worshiped the sun god. And so this is an indication that it happened beyond the land of Israel. All right, enough of that. Hezekiah's praise. Hezekiah praises God. The Lord is mentioned more than 13 times. The word Yahweh Lord, Brian talked about the word Lord. It's mentioned 13 times in this entire chapter. In the middle of my life, I'm about to enter the gates of Sheol. I'm about to be deprived the rest of my years. He basically, after he's healed, Hezekiah talks about the fact that he was destined to die, to be deprived of being used of God while he's on this earth. And he basically articulates the fact that he was about to die, but God saved him from death. And so that's what the language is here. In verse 11, I will not see the Lord. Lord, Lord is used twice here in the land of the living. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. Paul uses almost that same language in 2 Corinthians 5:1 through 5. And he borrows some of the same metaphors there. It's interesting, too, that Paul looked forward to having a glorified body, didn't he? And he didn't want to be released into a nebulous spiritual infinity, that Paul was looking forward to his glorified body. And even Hezekiah doesn't really have that full revelation at this point in the Old Testament, and he doesn't want to have a nebulous body either. I love this. I compose my soul into mourning, like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. You know, behind a frowning providence, God is basically breaking and basically perfecting Hezekiah at this point. John Murray, behind a frowning providence, is just incredible booklet, little booklet. I don't know if we have it in our bookstore, but it's just incredible. When adversity comes into our lives, we tend to react in one of two ways. We may say that it is from a source other than God, and he has no power to stop it, or we may say that it is an evidence of God's anger against us. Either way, we are guilty of casting aspersions on the character of our Father and consequently of perverting our attitude to Him. And he goes on and has little sections on sufferings are to try us. Sufferings are to expose our sins. Sufferings are to build our character. Sufferings are to bring us to know God better. Sufferings produce fruit in our lives and prepare us for usefulness. Sufferings lead us to make God our all and to prepare us for glory. There is always a purpose of love behind dark providences. There is much that remains a mystery and for which there is no immediate answer. The only ultimate solution is to cultivate nearness to God. We can be assured that the outcome will be big with mercy. Well, that's John Murray. I love that. Go on, verse 14. Like a swallow, like a crane, I twittered. I moaned like a dove. My eyes looked wearily to the heights. He looked upward. Oh, Lord, I'm oppressed. Be my security, my turning point. My power is made perfect in weakness, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10. And that's exactly the heart of Paul. That's the heart of Hezekiah at this point. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. He speaks, and it happens. You know, Paul's world was falling apart in 2 Corinthians 14. And even when it was falling apart, where's Titus? Where's the information I need about the Corinthian church? He says, be thanks, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. I love that. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these there is life of my spirit. O restore me to health and let me live. You kept me from the soul of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. And that reminds me of Micah 7:19. Who is God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of his remnant? He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities under our feet. Yes, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I love that. This is all Old Testament. This is all Old Testament. Look at verse 19. It is the living who give thanks to you as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. You see, he was thinking about that. I want to be able to have my son in my lap so I can tell him about your faithfulness. You know, that's our responsibility here. Doesn't fathers, mothers, singles, we have a responsibility to tell our kids about the faithfulness of God. The Lord will surely save me, so we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. Isn't it interesting that he makes a commitment now from this day forward for the next 15 years, he's going to be in the house of the Lord. He's going to sing praises to his Lord. You know, my Uncle Charles, who I'm named after, was he flew in a Lancaster during World War II. And this was his Bible. He got shot down over France and died in the crash. But many of the older Bibles included hymns in them. So he could be with his other pilots, and when they were down, there were many times when they could read passages of Scripture, but then they could also open the Bible, and they could sing hymns. And singing hymns was very, very much part of not just what they did in church on Sunday, but they would sing throughout the week. I'm encouraged. Truett and Vicki lead songs in our worship on Wednesday evening in our young adult group. And it's just so great. We spend an hour in God's Word on Wednesday night, but Truett and Vicki will lead us in songs of worship. We have our new songbook, Hymns of Grace, and there's Bible passages from God's Word intertwined throughout this song. But I encourage all of you to purchase this and bring it home and use it in your family worship throughout the week. And that's exactly what Hezekiah is doing here. He's promising and committing to God that we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of our Lord. Well, there's some implications here, and then we'll close. You say, wow, he actually did get through this passage. First of all, how confident are we of God's hand in our circumstances when things remain humanly unfixed? How do we react once the shock factor of that unwelcome news sinks into our soul? Number two, don't neglect the privilege we have as believers, as we are entrusted with the same mandate to tell this generation about God's faithfulness, especially when we see His hand working in the midst of our life. And that's a mandate that we all have. And that's what we're doing here in the Christian education of our family here in the church. And then number three, Hezekiah is so overwhelmed with his gratitude, you know, that he pledges to God to be thankful and expresses that thankfulness for the remaining years of his life. Turn to Psalm 107. This is your homework assignment for this week, because this will really help you to really sear in all of our minds that template of the predicament, the prayer, the pardon, and the praise. There's four vignettes here in this psalm that follow that same pattern. Men that wandered in the wilderness. And then there are those who dwelt in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners, misery and chain in verse 10. And then fools, because, verse 17, because of their rebellious ways and because of their iniquities they were inflicted, in verse 17. And then verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships. These are all just illustrations of people who are in four different predicaments. And what do? They're in a predicament. Then they call out to God in prayer. And then God pardons them, and then they praise God. His loving kindness is mentioned six times in Psalm 107. His loving kindness, grace and mercy. Some of these situations they had no control over. In other situations, they're prisoners. They got there because of their sin. And what we need to be reminded is when we are in those situations, a situation just like Hezekiah's, this is the pattern that we should follow when we are in like situation. And what's really incredible is just basically being thankful to God and realizing that He wants us to come to the throne in prayer. And it also begins with a relationship with God, and we need to understand a positive relationship with God, that if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it begins with that. And you can't have that relationship and that oneness with God unless you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But for those of you who are in Christ today, I would just urge you to be reminded that this is the template that we need to follow. All those other things that we talked about today are important. Friends are important. The church is important. Doctors are important. Medications are important. All those things are important. But we need to follow this first and to make sure that we're going before the throne in prayer. Well, let's close this in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You for just this chapter where we see a godly man's heart. He's not perfect. He has been really brought to his knees from pride to humility. And we thank You, Father, that we have a template that we can follow. And we basically are drawn to the throne of grace. We're really drawn to our Lord Jesus Christ. Just pray, Father, that we would follow this template and that we would dispel pride in our own lives. And Father, just so many situations, so many struggles and so many lives, even what has been shared at the beginning today. And I pray that we would be faithful to pray for those as a family of God. And I pray that we'd be drawn to look to You first in our lives. And we just thank You now for the remainder of this day as we go to worship or go home. And may we exemplify the qualities that are found in Your Word. May Christ live through us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.